I probably would have looked to something from the Winter Olympics, because I love the Winter Olympics, to make a parallel, some kind of a illustration about our passage today, Mark chapter 14. I hope that many, hopefully all of you, were in some kind of study of that this week. You have the passages that we're going to be studying from week to week ahead of time now, and hopefully you're in a small group studying those passages, and we get to share about that this morning. But I would have probably gotten something from the Winter Olympics. But you know what happened this week? The terrible tragedy that happened. And it kind of makes the snow lose its shine when we think about the people whose lives have been lost and those who are hurt. And as I think about that, I think about those are just the ones that got our attention in the news. How many people suffer violent deaths, tragedy, every day in this tired world? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We need you. Oh, we need you. Things are getting terrible. They've been terrible for so long. We need you, Jesus. I'm wondering, as I looked at these pictures of the kids outside of Stoneman Douglas High School, there's actually not much to wonder. You know that if they had known what was going to happen at school that day, do you think they would have gone to school? No. They would not have gone to school, and rightfully so. Because that's the way we're programmed as human beings. It's the way God made us. We are not designed to seek death. We're designed to seek life. And they, had they known, they would have stayed home. They would have never come even close to experience what had happened. In the midst of that tragedy, we learned of people who lost their lives. And among those people who lost their lives, the kids, we heard of heroes. And I want to look at these three heroes that emerged in this situation, this horrible situation. What you're looking at here are three guys: a cross-country coach / geography teacher, an assistant football coach, and an athletic director who went against the normal human impulse in the face of hearing gunfire. These three, knowing what it possibly and probably would cost them when they heard the gunfire, out of love for those kids that they were there to serve, they ran towards the gunfire. We know that Scott Beigel here on the left, that he kept the door of his classroom open as long as he possibly could, ushering more and more kids there into the classroom and out of sight around the corner. And when the shooter came to his classroom door, he tried to shut the door. He tried to lock the door, and he did not succeed. Fortunately, the shooter did not see that there were others in the classroom and moved on. And of course, you've heard of Aaron Feiss, who ran towards the gunfire, who ran towards the likelihood of death, and actually stood in the way between the shooter and students and gave up his life. And I don't know the exact story of Mr. Hickson, but he too ran towards the gunfire, defying the survival instincts of a human being. We think about Jesus when we think about people like that. We think about what Jesus did for us in the big picture. When he knew everything, when he was in glory in heaven, when he had angels serving him, he saw the gunfire on this planet. And he saw every last precious soul on this planet. And he ran right straight into the gunfire. After he was born, we don't know. We begin to think that he got an inkling of what was in store for him as a child, even as he went to the temple. Going towards death. This year, many people have been thinking about Martin Luther King Jr. and the death that he died in the name of the cause of liberty for all, justice for all. And it's a strange thing. About a week before he lost his life, he had a premonition. He had a premonition that it wouldn't be long. He had a premonition that when he took this trip, he probably wouldn't come back. And the very day before he lost his life, when he was making a speech, he included these phrases in that speech, the very night before he lost his life to a gunman. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. Can you say amen to that? This is how Jesus lived his life. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And so he, knowing the likelihood of his death, he, having this premonition, peacefully went on towards what he saw coming. All to do God's will. You remember that scene in the temple when Jesus was just 12 years old and he came there with his mom and dad the first time he was to come there. And of course, his mom, who had treasured all of the prophetic signs of his early life, of his birth, and of the things that led up to his birth, you know she taught him. You know she and Joseph shared with him all of these things that told him that he was a fulfillment of prophecy. I don't know how far they went into telling him that he was the Messiah, to telling him what his mission was here on earth, where he had come from and everything. But we get the idea. We get the clear picture. And inspiration has told us that as he was there at the temple, watching the ceremonies of the Passover, it began to cross his mind that this in some way was the story of his life foretold. And I'm sure and I suspect that he began to get inklings as he saw what happened to those lambs, that he began to wonder about the implications for his life, and perhaps even then began to get premonitions of where he was going. We know from his ministry and his teaching of the disciples that he came to know what was in store. As he studied the scriptures, as he grew and as he progressed in his mission, we know that he came to the point where it's recorded that he set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem, knowing what would happen there, going there so that he could die. He went towards the gunfire to you, for you, and for me. Our passage fast forwards us in his life to another setting where he was surrounded by Pharisees. And there in that setting, at the table in the home of Simon the leper, as the scripture that was read, in the presence, in many cases, of his enemies, he had the realization still and growing of what was about to happen. He had the realization that he was now very close to the time of his death. He had the realization that he was now very close, closing in on when all of the terrible things that he had been telling his disciples were going to happen to him. His being lifted up so that all men could be drawn unto him. His being crucified calling the disciples to take up their crosses and follow him. All of these things were about to take place. And in this setting, we get a picture of the mind of Jesus and the heart of Jesus and the setting and of his soul. Would you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 14? And I want to point out a few things to you that I glean from this passage. We're in the beginning of the chapter, and as you look, you'll see that in the very first couple of verses, Jesus' death warrant is essentially signed by the religious leaders of his people. Isn't that something? This is in the aftermath, as we learn in the Gospel of John, of the resurrection of Lazarus. And they knew they had to do something. And so it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and do what? Put him to death." In the religious circles of his day, even though they did not have the power to impose capital punishment, in the religious circles of his day, those leaders signed his death warrant, thinking they had done something really, not realizing that in fact, long before the world even began, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world had already signed his own death warrant, out of love for you and me, because he wanted to make the way for you to be in his family. And so this is the setting. They had signed his death warrant in the religious courts of his people. And then he comes to this house. The house, it says, of Simon the leper. If there was anyone that should have understood what it meant to be an outcast, it should have been Simon the leper, a Pharisee who had been stricken with leprosy, cast out from society, and then healed by Jesus, welcomed back into society, somehow reclaiming his place in society. And there they were at the table. Now, Mark doesn't give us that many details compared to the other gospel writers, but he gives us the ones that he wants to focus on, making the points that he wants to bring out in the story of Jesus. And what happens in this feast, where Jesus, it seems, is if not the honored guest, at least one of the honored guests, what happens? Oh, we portray it in so many different ways. Sometimes we preachers, when we're trying to bring out the drama of that moment, we get the idea, even as we preach, that maybe the first thing that was noticed was the smell of that expensive perfume, the spikenard that costs a whole year's wages to get. But really, as I examine the passage and as I look at the parallel passages, I don't think it was just the perfume that caught their attention at first. I think Mary was a mess. I think Mary was overcome with emotion at the deliverance that Jesus had brought to her life. Because Mary knew what it was to be an outcast. And she knew what it was to be an outcast because, as the hashtag says, she, if she had had Twitter or Facebook, she could have put the hashtag #MeToo in big, bold letters. And we're given the insight that the very one who put her there was the host of that feast, a religious leader among the people. And so when she came in, she wasn't all quiet, holding herself together. She came in with the intention to honor Jesus with her love, to overflow him with gratitude, to anoint him with thanksgiving. She came in with that purpose. And she could not hold herself together out of that love, out of that deep appreciation for everything that Jesus had done. She was there to worship him because she heard he was in town, and it was the only thing she could think of, to worship him. And so she came in, a known sinner. I doubt it was easy for her to come in. I'm sure there were those who said, "No, you can't be here." But she came in anyway. And the gospel records put together show that she was crying, and her tears were falling on the feet of Jesus. And so he found himself in the position of being the Son of God, a rabbi, as he was called, a leader of the apostles, someone whose mission demanded that he had a stellar reputation as much as possible for purity and everything like that, for integrity. And here she, the sinner woman, is crying over his feet and kissing them repeatedly. As he testified to Simon, when Simon called him to task, "She hasn't stopped kissing my feet." You know, we look back to those times and how scandalous that is. How scandalous that would have been there because of the station of women there. But you tell me. You tell me what church gathering I could be at and some woman, not my wife, could be kissing my feet over and over again and my reputation would stay intact. It's kind of funny, but you know it's true. This is scandalous. And so Jesus, you know, he has a choice about how to relate to this situation. Here is this woman, Mary, the sinner, all over his feet, and then anointing his head with oil, with this expensive perfume. How does Jesus relate to this situation? That would have been enough, wouldn't it? If he had a PR person thinking, now, how do we spin this? What do we tell the people about the situation here? You know, they didn't have Facebook so that everybody was updated on every single move in people's lives. So people didn't always know the backstories of things as quickly as people know now. What does a PR person do to spin this, to help people understand how it's not what it looks like or anything like that? Jesus is having to determine how to relate to this situation of Mary at his feet. Jesus is, in light of all that's on his mind already, has this situation to face. Oh, but Jesus was not the only one in the room thinking about what to do. Look at Judas. He's not mentioned by name here in Mark, but we know from the other accounts that he is the ringleader of what Mark says. What were the people doing here in this passage that Mark says? What were they doing? How were the people in general relating to Mary, the sinner? They were criticizing her. I don't want to make trouble, but what were they criticizing her for? They were criticizing her for how she was worshiping Jesus. They were criticizing her for how she was worshiping Jesus. And Jesus, still, in light of all this, is having to determine how is he going to relate to this situation. Judas wasn't just thinking in his heart, she should have sold this and given the money so that it could go to the poor. He was saying it out loud in her presence, not sparing her feelings at all, not considering what she was doing and what it meant to her at all. He just said it. And was there any sense in which he was right? Couldn't that money have gone a long way towards feeding and helping poor people? Were there not poor people that could have and should have been helped? I believe so. You know it's true. And so Jesus, not just now with her coming and doing what she did, but now with the response of the people that were there, including his own disciples, in fact, led by his own disciples, criticizing her, making some legitimate points about her. And then in the version of the story in Luke, Simon, the host, he comes in and he's thinking about what a sinner she is and whether Jesus is really a prophet, not doing anything about it. He has his thoughts and Jesus deals with that. How does Jesus relate to this situation overall? How do we summarize what Jesus does in this situation? Knowing what's ahead for him, knowing what's going to be happening in just a few days for him, how does Jesus relate to this? Well, he could have probably done something like he had done in other situations where the Pharisees had put him in a bind. You remember he was in situations like that before? Remember when they came to him and asked him if it was lawful to pay the tax to the pagan Romans, and they thought they really had him because there was no good answer he could give? And yet somehow Jesus found that third way between saying, oh, just pay the Romans their taxes, and saying, no, they aren't legitimately your lords. You should not pay them their taxes because they're pagans and they're not going to use the money right. And Jesus, you know, did the thing where he took the coin and he had someone bring him the coin and he says, whose face is it on there? And he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. And Jesus just threaded that needle. Jesus could have found a way to thread the needle here. But as you studied this passage, as you read this story, did he? Did he find some way to stay out of trouble in this one and yet still speak the truth of God? No, he did not. If Jesus' heart did not beat based on absolute going to the wall unconditional love, it would have been easy for him to figure out what to do here. Because obviously, this was a waste of money. Obviously, what Mary was doing was inappropriate at best, a disruption, perhaps rude and impolite, taking over all the attention of this feast. He could have just, without any cost to himself, have told her, you know, you really should have done this another time, if at all. He could have joined in some way and put her in her place in some way. A place, by the way, where she already was, having nothing to lose because she'd lost it all already. He could have somehow placated Simon, placated Judas, his own little religious leader among his circle of disciples. But Jesus did not. Listen to the words of Jesus. So improbable. I don't know that anyone in that room could have predicted these words, not even Mary. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." And I honestly don't know what his tone of voice was. I know when people tried to get in the way of the children, his own disciples tried to get in the way of the children coming to him, he was indignant when he said, "Let the little children come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And here, when Mary, driven by love and gratitude, came to worship him in the way that had hold of her heart, however wise or not it was, what did Jesus do? He embraced what she did and he accepted it for what it was. You remember the model for Jesus? Not in every way, of course. David. You know, when he came into Jerusalem, the triumph, they said, "Son of David." Blind Bartimaeus called him "Son of David." David, his ancestor, and the type of him as the Messiah king who would deliver his people. David, when he was chosen, you remember what God said to Samuel, who was thinking it was the wrong one because he didn't fit any of the parameters that he had in mind? Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? On the heart. Can you see that's true in what you studied this week? Jesus, facing his death with so many things on his mind and on his heart about what was going to happen to him, when he saw Mary being attacked for her worship of him, for the way that she showed her love for him, I honestly don't know if he would have recommended to Mary that she do it just that way? He might have. But he came to her defense because he saw straight through to her heart. And he saw that what she was doing there was loving him, serving him, pouring out her heart to him. And all he could do was accept it and defend her in the face of those who sharply criticized her. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. He addresses their point. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. And so he begins to speak of his death. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And he could have left it there. And let that simmer in their hearts, that maybe their hearts could soften. And maybe they could get it and everything. And she could know that he accepted her. She could know that she was okay with him. She could know that he came to her defense and to her rescue. But does he leave it at that level? No. He goes beyond that and he says, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. She, anointing his head with oil, as it tells us here in Mark, and the other passages show she anointed his feet and kissed them as well and washed them with her tears and dried them with her hair. She, preparing him for his burial in the memorial, she, he says, will be memorialized wherever the gospel is taught around the world. And so here we are today, remembering Mary, and in the story of Mary, remembering our Jesus, who honored her, who loved her, who defended her for at least the second time when all of the religious authorities were coming after her, criticizing her, and before that even wanting to kill her. Jesus came to her defense and he honored her. Oh, I love Jesus. How I love Jesus. We look at Mary and we say, what a sinner was she. Can any of us lift our hands and our heads and say, but that wouldn't be me? Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. All in our own way, whatever path we have taken, you might identify with Mary most in this story. You might have been an outcast. You might be an outcast. You might be someone that people criticize sharply because according to them, you don't quite get it right. You might be that person. Know this. Jesus loves you. And feel free to love him back with all of your heart. To express your love to him. And he welcomes that love as you express it. He welcomes it. And he honors you. And he accepts you as your son, as his son or daughter. He loves you. Oh, how he loves you. You know what Jesus did seems to be what put Judas over the edge. Look what happened. Look what it cost. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Do you think Jesus knew that could happen? Might he be even known it would happen that night? But what did Jesus do? Jesus did it anyway. He made the wrong choice from a political standpoint. He made the wrong choice of whose side to be on when it came to his own advantage here and now. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus is after so much more than any short-sighted wins. Jesus was after the heart of Mary. He was even after the heart of Judas. He was after the heart of Simon. and he's after your heart and mine. And the way that he pursues hearts, he never deviates it from it. Not one tiny micrometer, not one fraction of a degree does Jesus deviate from the agenda of love that he followed since eternity, that he followed here on earth, and that he follows even now today. What do I learn from Jesus in this situation? I learn from Jesus to always take the side of love. I am drawn out by the stunning ways that he stuck his neck out for people that he should never have stuck his neck out according to human reasoning. I'm amazed in wonder at his love, at his graciousness, at his goodness, at his pursuing love no matter what it costs. Think of that song, Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are so tender, so pure, and so kind. You shine like the morning star. Jesus, what a wonder you are. I think of another song, There Is None Like You. Do you know that one? There is none like you. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity through and find there is none like you. I think of fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son. There is no one like Jesus as we see his glory displayed in how he treated Mary. Do you see that? This is his glory. Judas got mad because he was looking for a different kind of glory. He was looking for the glory of human power and authority and majesty, of human kingship and everything. But this is the glory of Jesus. This is the wonder of Jesus, always choosing love at whatever risk and whatever cost it has for him. But you know what? Much as I want to have you moved into wonder and love of Jesus yourself, so that you would do anything, no matter what the cost, like Mary, to show your love for him, I want us to learn from his example and make our choices in life too, according to his example. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed how? Into his likeness. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Look at Jesus in this situation. And right now, much as Israel should have said when they were confronted with the Ten Commandments themselves, God, have mercy on us. You'll have to do this in us. Throw yourself on his mercy now. Because you and I know that in these situations of life, it's not our instinct to do what Jesus did. But let us be transformed and changed by him so that that becomes the way we are. Take inventory right now of situations that have echoes of this situation in your own life. People in your own life that you're deciding how to relate to based on what they're getting right and what they're getting wrong. Based on their status in society, based on how good or how bad they are, based on what a hard time they have making anything out of their lives or what a mess they are or anything like that. Think about people in your life like that. And right now, based on the example of Jesus displayed in glory right here, say a prayer and say, Lord, let me treat them like you. You know, the backside of the shooting story, no one wants to do anything that would ever make an excuse for someone. But you notice what's in common in all these shooting stories of kids in high schools and stuff? Outcasts. People who didn't fit in. People who were pushed aside. In some cases, people who were bullied and taunted. No excuse for what they did, but no excuse for how they were treated either. And sometimes by people who thought they were following Jesus. This is what Jesus does. So as God brings these people, whether by name or by category in our lives, into our hearts and minds right now, let us say a prayer now. Jesus, live out your life within me. O Jesus, King of Kings. Live out your life within me. Not I, but Christ in me, the hope of glory. Please, Jesus, make me like that. Glorify yourself in me, that that kind of love can shine out through me to the other people in my church family, some of whom are so unnoticed from Sabbath to Sabbath. Shine through me, Jesus, to other kids at my school who aren't popular and who it's all too easy when people sharply criticize them to pile on, say, yeah, right, or just to do nothing while they're lonely and hurting. Please, let us say a prayer to be the Jesus in all the situations of our lives who values people and helps people. Let's pray right now. Dear Heavenly Father, there are so many hurting people in this world. And some of them are right here in this room, Father. Thank you that through this story we're able to get a glimpse into your heart of where you are with all the hurting outcast people that you're reaching out with love. And that your grace, just like for Mary, is able to forgive and forgive and forgive all sin as we come to you. That you're able to make us clean and accepted in your family, just as Mary was, because she accepted the grace of Jesus. And Father, having received that grace, having received that love, please make us channels that love can go out from us indiscriminately. Regardless of what group we think people are in, regardless of what track record we think people have, regardless of what we think associating them with them will do to our reputations. Oh, Father, let our reputation with you be all that matters, that we can live the life of love that you have called us to. Please, Jesus, live out your life within us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our song of love for one another.